This time let's turn for our first scripture reading to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then let's now turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read the first verses, which is our text this morning. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw that Paul was concerned about the conduct of the Philippian Christians, that it would be worthy of the gospel, that would reflect honor upon their Lord, and that concern for them extended to whether he was present with them or absent from them. And I asked the question, what parent would be happy to find out that their children only behaved well in their presence? But I realized that there may be some of you that at that point were thinking to yourself, even as it occurred to me, that's not likely the problem, is it? I remember my mom complaining that when I stayed overnight or for a weekend at my cousin's house, that they praised me how well behaved I was. And her response was, why can't he act like that at home? And maybe you've experienced the same thing with your children. I think you can take consolation in the fact that they know how to behave. You've taught them how to do it. And they can do it when they want to. And trusting in God's faithfulness and mercy, you can expect that in time, by His grace, the things that they have taught that they are able to practice when they want to, will grow and increase in their conduct. It can be like that in the church as well. We can be at our best behavior before new Christians, perhaps, or maybe visitors. Maybe we can be on our best Christian behavior at Christian conferences, or when we're visiting other churches, or we're bearing witness, giving testimony to unbelievers in some situation or another. And we can give impressions that are actually quite different than what others actually know of us. But at home, or even in our home church, well, there we all know each other. We know each other's weaknesses and foibles and sins. And they know ours. And there's that expression that familiarity breeds contempt. A familiarity among Christians together in the same congregation over the years can chill Christian love, create a distance between members, or excuse selfish behavior, or just take one another for granted. But God's Word teaches us that the most important context for Christian living is, in fact, at home. And that's true literally in terms of our households and in daily life. But it's also true among our actual brothers and sisters in the flesh and in the faith, where the reality of Christian graces are actually displayed or not in the most important context. Our text this morning is an exhortation, and I've summarized it with our theme that says, show true unity, humility, and service in Christ. And of course, the context here is within the congregation of believers there at Philippi, where they are to practice these things among themselves. But we want to begin by giving attention to really what is foundational, probably the most important point really of the whole sermon, and that is the first point, and that is that showing unity and humility and service in Christ is from motivations that are grounded in grace. That's what we are to hear in verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and then follows these exhortations. You see, verse 1 describes what we might call the experiential knowledge of Christ. The consolation of His grace has given comfort to our weak and sinful souls. We have come to rest in the Savior, His love and mercy towards us. We find that Christ's love for us indeed gives us incentive. It does serve as a motivator in our lives. Not perfectly, but genuinely and truly. We are moved. We are affected by the preaching of Jesus Christ in making us want to be better Christians for His honor. The work of the Holy Spirit is real to us. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Father and in the Son, that we know them as our God, and that is expressed in the fact that we pray to them. We call upon them. We experience the goodness of God's Word. We experience the reality of His working in our actual lives. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We heard that exhortation, our call to worship. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And true believers have tasted, they have experienced the reality of God's goodness and grace in Christ. There is consolation in Him. There is fellowship. There is love. And that experience of God's grace has had an effect upon our conduct, upon our lives. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says, therefore, if there is any consolation, we ought not to understand that if, as if Paul is throwing a great big question mark over whether or not it is true. In fact, that word if could be translated since. The point is not to call it into question, but the point is to make his appeal upon the basis of an if-then kind of connection. Those who have experienced the reality of the grace of Jesus Christ, well, they are subject to these kinds of spiritual motivations to live it out in their lives and in their relationships. It's the kind of argument that John uses in his first epistle when he says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Very common scriptural argument. There's an if-then connection between knowing God's grace to us and becoming more gracious. That's the process of sanctification. But it is grounded in the experiential, the genuine, real knowledge, personally, of God's grace and goodness to us in Christ. Paul is definitely appealing to our experience of his grace. He's not just laying down the law. He's not trying to drive the Philippians with guilt. You know that people that don't know Christ personally, that's all they're ever going to hear in any kind of scripture exhortation. That's all they're going to hear under the preaching of the word. That's why faithful biblical preaching at a certain point often becomes torture to unbelievers. Because in their mind and experience, they're simply being beaten down by the law because they do not hear the law in the light of the knowledge of God's grace. So sermons are a big turnoff because they're still in bondage. They're under the law. They haven't yet tasted that the Lord is good. They haven't been liberated to know and to love the Lord freely. Paul's not trying to lay down the law or drive them with guilt. He's seeking to move them and stir them with a reminder of what they already know to be the most compelling kind of influence in their lives. The very same thing that he does in Romans chapter 12, when he begins this whole list of, it's like rapid fire exhortations. And he begins by, I implore you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. Those mercies that have been unfolded from Romans 1 down through chapter 12. On the basis of this great mercy, present yourselves to God as living sacrifices. And then he goes on and he elaborates that in terms of relationships, also in the church. See, there are important assumptions to this way of appeal. And first of all, there is the assumption that the gospel does give new spiritual tastes and enjoyments to the soul. It imparts a new experience of the reality of God's grace and goodness in a way that is unknown to those who are without Christ, who are without His Spirit dwelling in their hearts. Christians will not pursue unity and humility and service out of cold, hard duty. It must flow out of a delight that they take in such things. Flow out of the knowledge of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Peter uses similar argument in his first epistle when he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. It's like he joins together a whole bunch of different things in his description of a response to God's grace. There is the new birth that purifies the soul, that's also then evident in a love for the brethren. And then it's followed by an exhortation. love one another fervently with a pure heart. The next chapter begins laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This exhortation to put away those selfish sins is again grounded on the experiential knowledge of the grace of God. So that's the first assumption, that the grace of God creates a kind of taste and delight in the outworking of God's grace in our lives. But second, and this also is important, we need to be reminded. We need to be stirred. We need fresh considerations of God's grace as motivation for Christian living. In a sense, isn't that what our weekly worship services and the preaching of the word is all about, or that's such a big part of it? We hear the same message, the same gospel again and again from different parts of God's word. We partake of the sacraments. And God's goal and purpose through these things is to work in us by His Spirit through the means of grace. Means whereby our minds and hearts are directed to the richness of God's grace. And the Holy Spirit works through that. And so even this taste, this experience of grace that is common to all believers, it doesn't just happen automatically without effort, without means. We need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. I find it interesting that Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians says, concerning brotherly love, I have no need to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And then he goes, but I implore you to increase more and more. He just said he doesn't have any need to write about it. He's acknowledging that God himself teaches his children to love one another. And then what does he do? He says, but I urge you to increase more and more. Yes, we need to be stirred up. We need the reminders of God's grace given to us in baptism. It's good for parents to remind their children of who they are as set apart by God, for God, to remind them of those precious promises, to explain the meaning of that water that was sprinkled on their heads as a sign of the blood of Jesus that washes away from sin, and to bring them up with those gospel motivations to respond to the Lord, to cling to Him, to love Him and serve Him. You see how important verse 1 is. These exhortations are based entirely upon the knowledge and experience of God's grace. That's where Christian motivation is derived. And from there then, we talk about the call to show these Christian characteristics with a unity of heart and mind. I say show them. Show unity and humility and service, but that doesn't mean it's a matter of putting on a show. Verse 2 says, verse 2 in Philippians, I gotta get back there, says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord. Of one mind. He actually has four descriptions of unity in this verse. And he repeats the idea of a oneness of mind. And that refers more than just to having the same kind of thoughts. But it refers to a disposition. It refers to an attitude. In fact, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he elaborates on that. The mind of Christ. It's an attitude that is revealed in the same love. The same love. Not for the same teams, not for the same kind of food, not for the same hobbies, not for the same social interests. Not that those things are wrong. But the same love is not related to those kinds of things, but it's the love of God. Knowing the love of God, the love of Christ, and then from this, and with this love for God, love one another. See, this spiritual harmony that Paul speaks of is deeper than any kind of natural common interest. And that includes natural religious common interests. There are many religions in this world. We know all about that. And there are many faith communities. But if those communities are not grounded in the gospel, they may enjoy a lot of common agreement and activities and a kind of love that is unique to their own community. But yet it's just common interest if it's not grounded in the knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual harmony that's deeper than anything man could ever produce. This is that oneness that was so much at the heart of Jesus' high priestly prayer when he repeated that they may be one, that they may be one. That's what's exalted, extolled, and pictured in Psalm 133 that speaks of the blessedness of brothers dwelling together in unity. It's like the oil that was poured on Aaron's head and dripped down his beard and his garments. A picture of the Holy Spirit with which Christ was anointed without measure, so that from him it would flow to his entire body. It is a unity in the Spirit. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul exhorts us. It is a unity of faith by people who treasure that faith and the unity that it creates. You see, those things described in verse 1 are shared by believers together. And that's the foundation for that oneness that Paul exhorts. And what this means also, brothers and sisters, is that true zeal for the gospel and true zeal for right doctrine must always be combined with zeal for peace and harmony. These things must go together. Otherwise, we become lopsided. And perhaps that can be a weakness of Reformed churches, because they have zeal for right doctrine. And they're acutely aware of the dangers of error, doctrinal deviation from the truth, and properly so. But right along with that, we must be acutely aware of the dangers of divisiveness and a kind of disunity that would make a man an offender for a word because it doesn't use the proper terminology in every respect, and could infect the church with a kind of critical, suspicious, divisive spirit that is so detrimental to true unity and fellowship and the witness of the church to this world. We must be zealous for correct doctrine indeed. And we must be zealous for love and unity. These things must go together, or we become lopsided. Show unity, humility, and service with a unity of heart and mind in the practice of other esteem over self-esteem. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Selfishness and pride, ambition. Now, these are ideas that they don't really seem to receive much condemnation nowadays. And perhaps that's an understatement in our selfie culture. These are things that are hardly even identified as sins in our world. Some people might have a psychological condition called narcissism. But what's wrong with being selfish? We're all supposed to look out for number one, aren't we? Isn't that just assumed? It is in the world in which we live, largely. It's not cool to be humble. Far better to be fierce. Trash talking, putting other people down with as much vitriol and sarcasm as possible. That's the stuff of late night humor. That's the stuff of cable news channels. It's funny. Selfishness is hardly a recognizable fault. And as to pride, well, pride is almost invariably used nowadays in a positive way. It's treated as a virtue. On the other hand, lowliness of mind sounds like a mental condition. Lowliness of mind sounds bad. Humility, that's not something that people aspire to. It's like the Greek and the Roman world where the idea of humility was associated with weakness. Something contemptible. Something unmanly. And then there's self-esteem. Oh, self-esteem. There's another positive word in our day. It's a word whose meaning has largely shifted over the past decades. 40 years ago, if you said somebody has a lot of self-esteem, that was a criticism. Our text is one place where the word, the idea, is used. And it's not treated there as something that is just basic to mental health. In our version, it says, esteem yourself beneath others. Wow. What does that mean? Esteem others better than yourself? Does that mean that we deny the differences among people? Does that mean we deny the differences of gifts in the church? And we fail to recognize that there are some abilities that we have that may excel others? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who spoke these words, also said, I labored more abundantly than they all, referring to the other apostles. And yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. But he was conscious. He was aware of the gifts that God had given him. Was he supposed to esteem all the members of the church in Philippi as better preachers than himself? Well, that's not what's being referred to here. Paul is exhorting us to be humble in our self-assessment and to put the best construction upon the character of other people. You know yourself. If you know yourself, you know your own secret sins that other people don't see. You know that often your motivations are far from pure. You don't know what's in the other people's minds and hearts. You don't know what kind of handicaps and obstacles they're dealing with in order to live the Christian life. Think charitably about them. And be sure that there are not only some things that they can do better than you, but there are some ways in which they are better than you. You may have certain strengths of character. Maybe you excel in self-control or some ability. But you're harsh and you're hard. And your brother or sister that doesn't excel in these areas excels in kindness and compassion and tenderness. Don't measure everybody by your own proud, self-centered standard. Think the best of others. Put the best construction upon them. With all long-suffering, forbearing, bearing with one another in love, with lowliness and gentleness. Practice other esteem over self-esteem. And that's a very practical thing, too. It's not simply a state of mind here. And that's evident in the connection with the final verse, where we learn that we are to show these things by consideration of others, not just yourself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, we hear this word interest, and we might misunderstand it, as if Paul is saying, take an interest in everything that other people are interested in. Well, you may not be interested in football. And Paul isn't saying, well, you've got to be interested in football because others are. Although it's true, isn't it, that making the effort to take some interest in what other people are interested in is also a part of love and a part of good communication. But the word interest here refers to others' needs, others' concerns. It means to care about them. It means to care about them so as to think about them, to pay attention to them, to help them for their good. Of course, there are all different ways in which this can be done. But it involves some consideration. Especially those who are near to us. I hope you all have a list of people that you pray for regularly. You don't have to pray for everyone in the congregation. It's not actually a bad idea. The directory can be divided up into 7 days or 6 days, and you can learn the names of the children, and you can think about these different families and situations, and that can be very helpful to perhaps spark some thoughts about what you could do to help them or to show interest in their lives. But of course, it starts close to us. Praying for people has an effect upon your attitude towards them. Pray for your children. Pray for them by name. Think about their individual characteristics and their needs. And that will increase your love for them. It will affect your attitude towards them. It will lead to action very often. Yes, parents need to pray for their children. Pastors for their congregation. Elders for their people. But we all ought to be praying for people within our circle. And finally, we know that such consideration promotes joy. I skipped over the first part of verse 2 where Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You see, Paul would rejoice. Why? Because these graces that he enumerates here are testimonies to the reality of the and the power of God's grace. And that's what he longs to see. He longs to see God glorified in the church. To be Christ exalted in the faith and in the lives of his people. That shows God's glory up close in a concrete way. The Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, no doubt he was there referring to his spiritual children. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to apply that same idea to children in our families, right? That's our greatest joy as parents, isn't it? That your children and grandchildren should walk in the truth. But that kind of joy should be extensive. The things that make us glad should be to hear about the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters and to see them grow and to see areas in which they flourish and the knowledge of Christ. The Lord commands his blessing when there is this unity that Psalm 133 celebrates. It's not only evidence of God's blessing, but it brings more blessing. And for that reason, it's a very joyful thing that we should seek these things, that we should pray for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love you. Seek her good. That's the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of it in John 17 as a joy that he prays would be in us as well. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He had just spoken about the blessings of keeping God's commandments in terms of fellowship with Jesus. entering into the joy that he himself knows. And then he repeats one of those commandments, the commandment to love one another. That's joined with the assurance of joy from our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because then we're living according to the purpose of our redemption, that we should glorify God, that his name should be praised in our lives, not simply as individuals, but as a people together. Amen.